Good morning, CPC. Today we come to the last chapter in the book of Ezra. Ezra is a book about the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's about the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of worship in Israel. And it's really about the rebuilding of God's people to be people who reflect his holiness and his love. This return took place in three stages. First, in chapters 1 through 6, a group of about 50,000 returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Then about 60 years later, a group of over 5,000 returned under the leadership of Ezra. And then finally, about 15 years later, another group will come under the leadership of Nehemiah. And by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. So the story really doesn't end here with Ezra. You can summarize the theme of Ezra in one word: restoration. There are times in all of our lives when we need to be restored. We all get off track from time to time, and we need to be brought back. We need to be restored. It's like that old hymn we sometimes sing: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think we can all relate to that. Well, today we come to the end of the book, and we see that that was true of these exiles. The end of a book is usually when we expect everything to get resolved so everyone can live happily ever after. But here the story ends with a grievous failure on the part of God's people. And it's a reminder to us that we never arrive, at least not in this life. That's why both as individuals and as a church, restoration is a continuous thing. You never grow beyond your need to be restored, because we're always prone to wander, and sin continues to break out in ever new forms. And what I want us to see today is a very simple, but I think profound truth, and that is restoration requires repentance. You can remember that, right? You can even put that on a magnet and attach it to your refrigerator. Restoration requires repentance. And again, repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's something we come back to over and over again in the Christian life. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 thesis, his first thesis of 95 said this: our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What's Luther saying? He's saying all of life is repentance. I know that sounds bleak, like we'll never make any progress at all, but that's not the point. The point is repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. Repentance actually means we're growing, we're changing. And we see this in Ezra chapter 10. Let me give you the context. So in chapter 9, there was a problem that arose, a very specific and difficult problem. It's about marriage. It's about ungodly, unlawful marriages. Some of the men among the returned exiles had married foreign women. Now, in last week's sermon on Ezra 9, Kevin Sneed was very clear about what the issue was not. It was not about interracial marriage. The Bible never condemns interracial marriage. We have many examples of interracial marriage right in this church, and that's a good thing that we celebrate. And there are some wonderful examples of that in the Bible, like Boaz marrying Ruth, who was a Moabite woman, and then Moses marrying a Cushite woman, a black woman, an Ethiopian. His sister Miriam criticized the marriage. And as a result, she was turned into a leper. It's like God was saying to Miriam, hey, if it's white skin you want, then let me give it to you. So the issue here is not racial. The issue is spiritual. In fact, it goes back to what God said to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. You see, that's exactly what's going on in Ezra 9 and 10. And last week we saw in chapter 9 that some leaders of the people of Israel came to Ezra and they said this. They said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons." And we saw Ezra was very upset about this. And so he said this, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled." And then you might remember, he led the nation in a prayer of confession that takes up most of chapter 9. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a brutally honest prayer. And you might think that would be enough. Case closed. Confess your sins, receive forgiveness, and go on with your life. But you know what? That is not restoration. Why? Because restoration requires repentance. And confession is simply the first step towards repentance. And so there are two other things that we see in chapter 10 that are part of genuine repentance. The first thing is that repentance requires sorrow over sin. Now we see this starting in verse 1. Look at what verse 1 says of chapter 10. It says, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly." So notice this sorrow started with Ezra. The power of Ezra's confession wasn't just in the words we see in chapter 9. It was in the deep sorrow that's brought forth here after the prayer or during the prayer, as seen by his weeping, his throwing himself down before the temple. In fact, the Hebrew grammar implies Ezra kept on throwing himself on the ground. And he did this publicly before a large group of men, women, and children. And notice, it was contagious. It says, they too wept bitterly. The people, even children, were struck by the conviction of sin and the need to repent. They sorrowed over their sin, just like Ezra did. And we see something similar with Ezra down in verse 6. So after they made a plan concerning what they were going to do about this problem, listen to what it says in verse 6. It says, "Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles." So this time, instead of publicly weeping and throwing himself down, Ezra withdraws from the crowd. He finds a room, probably in the temple precincts, where he can be alone, and he begins a complete fast, not just of food, but of water. And he mourns over the unfaithfulness of his people. Everyone's like, "Hey, where did Ezra go?" Someone says, "I'm not sure. I think he went to Jehohanan's house. I wonder what he's doing there." Well, he's fasting, and he's mourning over sin. It might be worth asking, why all this mourning, fasting, and throwing themselves down? I mean, what's really driving this? And the answer, I think, emerges in several places in this text. Three different times they talk about their unfaithfulness to God. So look at, in verse 2, they say, "We have been unfaithful to our God." One of the leaders says this. And then in verse 6, Ezra, it says, continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And then in verse 10, Ezra stands before the people and says, "You have been unfaithful." So it's clear this deep sorrow over sin can be traced back to their conviction that they were bound together with God in a covenant relationship, and they'd been unfaithful to him. They'd broken the covenant. It was a covenant of love, much like a husband and a wife. There were promises made. We call them vows. And they'd been neglected, even shattered. And so there's sorrow over that. And yes, part of that is that they feared God. In fact, if you look down in verse 14, they speak of the fierce anger of God in this matter. God does get angry, you know. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. They feared God. But it wasn't a fear that cowers before a tyrant, but the fear that arises out of a deep reverence. God is holy. God hates sin. He hates it because it's against his nature. He hates it because it destroys his beloved children. You know, I think we live in a day of tremendous shallowness, a day when we think of God as just kind of being there to make us happy. He's there to give us good feelings. It's a day when we read the Bible for comfort, like to feel better about ourselves. But this is a story that's entirely counter to that. God's people have gathered together and they're weeping. They're weeping because they've been unfaithful to him, and his fierce anger is upon them. And we who live in covenant with God today, what Jesus called the new covenant in my blood, should still feel this sorrow over sin. You see, this is a covenant of love, sealed with his precious blood. And there'll be times that we mourn over our unfaithfulness to him. This God who loved us so much, he sent his only son to die for us. I mean, maybe this is why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Over their own sin. You can't manufacture this sorrow. You can only cultivate your love relationship with him. You can only enter deeper into this covenant. You know, I believe that there are two kinds of sorrow. There's a healthy sorrow, which we see here in this chapter, and there's an unhealthy sorrow. A good example of this is actually found in the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul had exposed the sin of a person in the Corinthian church. He also came down quite hard on the Corinthians for failing to do anything about it. And so this caused not just this man, but the whole church, a sense of deep shame and sorrow. But they went on and they did the right thing. Later, Paul reflected on this. And he said to them, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And then he tells them why. He says, the reason is your sorrow led you to repentance. So presumably this man and the entire church had repented. But then Paul distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow. Look what he says. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. So we need godly sorrow over sin because it moves us towards change. But worldly sorrow brings death because with it there's no hope of forgiveness. There's only guilt and shame. I think of like a small child. When he acts out in an appropriate way, when he disobeys mom and dad, I mean, you want him to feel remorse for that. You want him to own it and to be sorry about it. Maybe he needs to apologize. All that's good and right. But eventually, you want him to move on, right? You don't want him to come to the every day to you and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm such a bad boy. And just beg your forgiveness day after day after day. No, you want him to feel bad, but not that bad. And not forever. So there's a balance here when we talk about sorrow. But I believe that today, we too often minimize this. We don't really let sorrow lead us to repentance. Maybe we're willing to confess our sin, but we kind of want to skip over the sorrow part. But confession without sorrow is like taking a bath without any soap. It might feel good, but there's no real cleansing for the soul. So, the second thing we learn from this chapter is that genuine repentance sometimes requires radical action. So we started with sorrow, and now we see that it sometimes requires radical action. And this action was introduced by one of the leaders named Shechaniah. So look what happens up in verse 2. It says, "Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it.'" Now, we don't know a lot about this guy named Shechaniah, but notice how he names the sin straight up. "We have been unfaithful to our God," he says, "by marrying foreign women." But then I love what he says. "But in spite of this," he says, "there's still hope for Israel." Isn't that great? Hey, we're in deep, deep trouble. We have really blown it, but there's still hope for us. And then he offers some radical action. He says, "Send away all these foreign women and children." And so he is advising what we might call a mass divorce or annulment. And this is what they did. In verse 5, Ezra has the priests and the Levites and leaders take an oath that they will do this. Then they make a proclamation for all the exiles to gather in Jerusalem within 3 days. If anyone refused, they would lose their property and be expelled from Israel. And so all the people gather in Jerusalem 3 days later. And look what happens starting down in verse 9. It says, "Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.'" So get this. They're all there. They're standing out there in the pouring rain, soaked and shivering. It's almost like the rain and the cold is adding insult to injury. And then look what happened, starting in verse 12. It says, "The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, 'You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us.'" So what are they saying? Well, first of all, they're saying, "Can we please get out of this rain? By the way, I've been in Jerusalem in the wintertime, and it can get really cold there, and it can rain really hard. I've seen it." So they are miserable, and they are freezing to death. But then they also say, "You're right. We need to do this. But this isn't a problem to be solved in a day." So they propose a systematic process in which every case could be evaluated by a commission properly and fairly. There's little doubt part of that process would be determining if the wife in question had actually embraced the faith and become a follower of the God of Israel. If she had, the marriage would not be ended. Again, we have many examples of such marriages being blessed among the Israelites. So they selected leaders and they investigated every single case. In fact, it took 3 months to finish. In verses 18 through 44, we actually get a list of the men who were found guilty of this sin, 110 men in all. Now remember, By this time, over 60,000 Jews had returned from exile. So this is really a small fraction of the people. And by the way, several priests and Levites head the list. Religious professionals should be held accountable like everyone else. In fact, the New Testament holds us to an even higher standard. And we also know from verse 44, the very last verse of the chapter, that not all, but some of these people on the list had children. But let's be honest. This whole thing seems rather crazy to us. Not just crazy, but cruel. I mean, you can't help but feel sorry for the wives and the children who would be abandoned. And this seems so strange to us because we know God's word as a whole allows for divorce, only under certain conditions. Jesus allowed for it only in cases of adultery. Paul added cases of desertion. He even said, if you have an unbelieving spouse, you should stay in that marriage as long as your spouse wants to stay. Add to that the fact that God said through the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce. So you have to wonder, what's going on here? Well, there are a few things that are very important to keep in mind, things that make this a very unique kind of one-time situation. First, we should not read back into the Old Testament times the same social consequences for these women and children as sending them away would bring today. So in that culture, one-parent families were unheard of. And these women and children would have been grafted back into their families of origin. And it was expected in that culture that the children would stay with their mother. Second, going back to Malachi, where God said, I hate divorce. Well, some scholars believe that the reason God said that is many of these Israelite men were actually divorcing their Israelite wives and marrying these women from other nations. So that means that makes the intermarriage even worse. It's very interesting that Shechaniah said when he advised this action, he said, let it be done according to the law. These foreign women were married contrary to the law of God in Israel. The marriages were illegal under God's law from the outset. So that's important to keep in mind. Third, and I think this is most important, the action of Ezra is unique because the situation is unique. The returned exiles of Israel are still the vehicle through which God's plan of salvation was being carried forward, a plan that would culminate in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And here an evil had been done which jeopardized the very existence of God's people. At this point, they have no political power, no army. They didn't even have a wall around Jerusalem. They could so easily be swallowed up by those around them simply by assimilating to their ways and their beliefs. So this was a desperate situation that called for a desperate remedy. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, first, let me just say a word about marriage. I believe this passage is a reminder to us of the absolute sanctity of marriage. Not only does Scripture allow for divorce under very few circumstances, it strongly tells us not to marry outside the faith. Lynn and I have been married for 42 years. I mean, you go through a lot together in that amount of time. But we are more in love and more committed to each other than ever. Like many of you, we have worked hard on our marriage, and it's not always easy. Marriage always brings together two sinners, and so there's bound to be challenges. It's like someone once asked Ruth Bell Graham if she ever considered divorce in her marriage with Billy. She answered, divorce? No. Murder? Yes. Sometimes you feel like that, but you work it out. But I can tell you, if we didn't both share a mutual faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, we certainly would not have had the marriage we have today. I mean, marriage is hard enough to begin with. And if you don't have in common the most important thing in your life, if you don't share that commitment to put Him first in everything, it's going to be extremely rough. I wish I had time to list all the ways sharing a common faith in Jesus enriches a marriage. Now, I know some of you are already in a marriage where your spouse doesn't share your faith, and that's hard for you. But as we saw earlier, you should stay in that marriage. Love your spouse. Pray for him or her. Rather than preaching at them, show them through the reality of your life, through your faith and your hope and your love, the difference that Jesus can make in a person's life. But I believe this text is speaking about more than just marriage. It's telling us that sometimes repentance requires radical action. It's right to confess your sin. It's great to feel sorrowful. But true repentance will also mean there's a willingness to do hard things, especially when it comes to the pursuit of holiness. Because, hey, God does call us to be holy, right? In fact, God says, not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, come out from them and be separate. I mean, we read that and we think of some goofball wearing a placard walking down Main Street, and we sure don't want to be like that. But I'm afraid we've allowed ourselves to think that for Christianity to be attractive to the world, we have to become like the world. We're so afraid of being labeled as weird that we can't even be distinguished from the world anymore. Ezra is saying, listen, if the kingdom of God is going to survive and flourish, it must be different. It must be set apart from the world. That doesn't mean we completely separate from the world, but we learn to integrate in a way that maintains our distinctive calling as the people of God. And folks, that may mean we do things that are hard and even seem to sound a bit extreme, like we see in this chapter. We may even do things not every fellow believer feels they have to do, but we feel it's what God wants us to do. Maybe as a single person, you get involved in a relationship with an unbeliever, and you later come to terms with how wrong that is, and it's painful. What does repentance look like? Maybe you make a commitment that you're not even going to date an unbeliever because of where that leads. Or maybe you find it difficult to control your drinking. Maybe that gets you in trouble. And finally, you come to a place where you know that's wrong and you feel sorrow over it. What does repentance look like? Maybe you decide you're not going to drink at all. Or maybe you decide you're going to ask a group of friends to hold you accountable. Or maybe you're concerned about the direction your kids are going. You have regrets over some choices you made as you raise them. You feel bad about that. But then maybe you decide you're going to fast and pray for them one day a week. You see, sometimes repentance requires radical action. It's like this. When Michigan played Wisconsin in basketball early in the 1989 season, Michigan's Rumail Robinson stepped to the foul line for two shots late in the fourth quarter. His team trailed by 1 point, so Rumail could regain the lead for Michigan. He missed both shots, allowing Wisconsin to upset favored Michigan. Well, Rumail felt awful about costing his team the game, but his sorrow didn't stop at the emotional level. After each practice, for the rest of the season, he shot 100 extra foul shots. So he was ready when he stepped to the foul line to shoot two shots with 3 seconds left in overtime in the national championship game. Both free throws swished through the net, and Michigan won the national championship. Rumail's repentance was genuine, not just because he felt bad about his missed shots against Wisconsin, but because he was willing to do the work so he'd never make that mistake again. Sometimes repentance requires radical action. And so I ask you, is that true in your life? You've confessed your sin. Maybe you've mourned over it. But now it's time for action. Time to make some hard choices. It's like what Jesus once said. Hey, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. I mean, I'd say that's radical. What will you tangibly do to show your repentance is real? Well, the book of Ezra kind of ends with a thud. I mean, the book ends with these rather chilling words in verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. I mean, what a way to end a story, right? But I want you to see that there's hope here. There's hope for them, and there's hope for us. Why is that? If you go all the way back to verse 19, it says of some of those who were guilty, it says they all gave their hands in pledge to put away their wives. And for their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. They put away their wives. That was good and right. That needed to be done. We've seen that. But they still had their guilt to deal with. So it says they availed themselves of the provision that God had made in a sacrifice for sin. They offered a ram as a guilt offering. In fact, that's what Leviticus told them to do. Leviticus said, when you sinned against the Lord, it says this, in this way the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. That's why they did this. Now, why is it that you and I don't offer sacrifices like this anymore? Because the sacrifice Jesus made was once for all. Why could God forgive these people's sins? Why would God forgive our sin? You see, sin always has a cost. Somebody has to pay it. I think we know this instinctively. Whenever we do something wrong, it comes with a price. Sin always has a cost, and someone has to pay it. But the one who paid the ultimate cost for our sin was Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote these words in Romans. He said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Martin Luther said, all of life is repentance. That means the work of repentance and restoration is never done. Just when you think you're restored, another issue comes up that needs to be dealt with. But when we know what Jesus did for us on the cross, the more we'll be willing to repent. God's grace will drive us to repent, not just to sorrow over it, not just to confess it, but to actually take action. And that brings genuine restoration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I cannot begin to know where the people who are watching and listening to this are today. But I know, Father, my own experience with sin. I know how often you have brought me to that place of not just confession and not just sorrow, but a place where I need to make some hard decisions. And so, Heavenly Father, I just pray as we listen to these words from Ezra 10 today, that your Holy Spirit would do the job of convicting us of areas of our life where we need that repentance that truly brings restoration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.